go back and refresh our minds as to what we were looking at in chapter 3. Remember that part of the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 3 was based on the behavior of women. And we talked about how the women of that day were more concerned for outward beauty than for inner character. And we talked toward the end of the chapter about what they were using and how they were using outward attractiveness to allure men. And in some cases, women were using their attractiveness to allure husbands from other wives. And because of this, the setting of chapter 4 takes on even a more serious character, because remember, the chapter divisions in our Bible are man-made, and they were not given to us until around the 12th or 13th century. And oftentimes, while the chapter divisions of the Bible help us to know where to turn in a particular book, at the same time, many of these chapter divisions are unfortunate because they break in on a thought. Many of the chapter divisions are not paragraph or thought divisions, they're simply length divisions. But consider for a moment how hard it would be to study the book of Isaiah without chapter and verse designation. If you were holding in your hand this morning a scroll, and you had to roll from one direction to the other, how would I say to you, find Isaiah chapter 4 if there were no chapter 4? How would we study it verse by verse? What we would end up having to do is study it book by book. Or you would have to become so familiar with the book of Isaiah that I would say to you, turn to the section that describes God's judgment on women. Well, we're thankful for chapter verse divisions now, because we can stand up on Sunday morning and say to John, to our congregation, turn with me to John chapter 3. And we go to the book of John chapter 3, turn to verse 16, and find one of the most beloved passages in the Bible. However, chapter verse divisions are not inspired. Please keep that in mind. So oftentimes in our Bible study, rather than just reading a chapter, let me encourage us to read beyond just chapter divisions to get the entire thought, or to get the entire subject or movement of a book. And here in Isaiah chapter 4, it is a continuation of the thought given to us in chapter 3. So let me read to you chapter 4, if you would follow along in your Bible, please. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. And thus, six verses in this little chapter describe for us really the balance of the thought we were looking at in chapter 3. Let's quiet our hearts again and look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, as we open now thy word, we are so very thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. We thank you that he has come into the world in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse. Thank you this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ is now seated at thy right hand, alive forevermore, living in the power of an endless life. We thank you today that he is our great high priest, making intercession for each one of us. We thank you that your word says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We thank you for where he is this morning. Father, we hold on our laps this morning the word of God, and we want to handle it accurately, and we want to understand it, and then put into practice what we know from our time together this morning. Lord, you know every heart. You know every life here. You know every burden. You know every need. And so we ask that in this time that we are together, that you would give an encouraging word, a thought, something, dear Lord, for every heart. Help us to be encouraged and to look to you and to trust you. We ask all of this in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Well, if you would go back, please, to chapter 3 and verse 16. I'd like for us to go back and get something of the thought of chapter 3 as we move into chapter 4. One of the themes of chapter 3 is coming judgment. Why is judgment coming? Well, among other reasons, and we'll find many prophecies of coming judgment in this book, but in chapter 3, one of the reasons why judgment is coming is because, verse 16, and I read, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. What does haughty mean? Proud? Self-sufficient? Vain?
High-minded?
Other than that, they're fine. They walk with outstretched necks, and that gives you the idea of pushing themselves forward, wanting to draw attention to themselves. With wanton eyes or hungry eyes, we made a brief comment on this, but remember that the scripture does describe the strange woman in Proverbs 6 as doing her work with her eyes. Flirting, it's a hungry look. And what we say with our eyes, eye contact, or the ability to maintain focus. God says that here, with wanton eyes, she walks. Walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. And just to summarize, it seems that they wore the bracelets and the chains and the finery around their feet so that as they walked in shortened steps, it seems that the idea was to bring attention to their dress, to get as much attention as they could to the finery and the clothing and the demeanor about them. Now, verse 17, therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklet, the scarves and the crescent, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Now, let's ask ourselves, the question, are these things in themselves wrong? The answer is no. There's nothing wrong with any of these things in and of themselves because it describes clothing. It defines things of beauty that can be legitimately used. The problem here is the women in Israel and in Judah were using these things to attract other men other than their God-appointed mate. And all through the history of the children of Israel, going back to the days of Noah. The Bible says they were marrying and giving in marriage. And the idea there is they were marrying over and over and over again. There is one man in Paul's day who supposedly had 40 wives. You say, well, that's a lot. What about Solomon? How many did he have? About 300 wives and 700 concubines? That's a lot of mothers-in-laws. That's a lot of anniversary dates to remember. That's a lot of women in one kitchen. So the idea here is that they are using legitimate things illegitimately. And the Lord is going to take those things away. And once those things are taken away, what's left? What the person really is. Life has a way of doing that to us, doesn't it? When we are in our prime, when we are in our 20s and 30s and physically we are at our very prime, we tend to think that we're going to live and be healthy forever. But let 20 years go by, and what happens? We begin to learn that God has created us to be eternal travelers. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. And so what we find the older we get is we're going to trade this old decaying body in for a new one. And everything in this life is wasting away. Everything in this life is gradually dying. Now, this doesn't mean that we should neglect our bodies. We touched on this last time. I believe it is the glory of a believer to be as attractive as he or she possibly can, so that the glory is given to the Lord about the way we live. I believe it's very important that we take care of our body. But to trust in beauty and to trust in attractiveness overmuch leads oftentimes to sin, to vanity, to the things that the Lord is speaking of here. Now, if you will note, please, in verse 26 of chapter 3, her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. Now, chapter 4 continues without a break in thought. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying. Now, what does that mean? I believe it means that in that day, the day of judgment, there will be a shortage of men, probably through wars, probably through the plundering of other nations, maybe through disease and pestilence. Time is coming, the Lord says, in which seven women will fight for one man and say to him, we will eat our own food, we will wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And the reproach there, as I understand it, is not her singleness, but the reproach there would be her childlessness. Because in Israel, to be childless was a great reproach. Remember Rachel and Leah in the Old Testament. And so, this is a prophecy, and I believe the timing of it is given to us in verse 1, in that day. Now, we're looking into the future, aren't we? This is the prophecy of Isaiah. There have been many captivities that probably would answer to this by way of application. When the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity, many of these things took place. When the children of Israel were taken over by Hitler during World War II, many of these things took place. But I believe the ultimate fulfillment will be in verse 1 of chapter 4, and in that day. In what day does that refer? The day of the Lord. That's right, the day of the Lord. Now, this is not to say that there haven't been other times when these things have happened to the children of Israel. Because in and out of their history, God has raised up other nations and enemies to come against Israel. But I believe the ultimate fulfillment of it will be during the day of the Lord, the tribulation period leading up to the millennial reign of Christ. Now, this condition of seven women holding on to one man. Is that a judgment against men, or is it a judgment against women? Probably both, but keep in mind the thoughts of chapter 3. Women were using their beauty to attract husbands of other wives, and God's way of dealing with that is to take away the very thing these women were living for, which was the eye of other men. And God is saying to his people, that thing which means the most to you, that thing which you have put before me, that thing which has become an idol to his own people, he's saying now, I'll take away from you. And this has happened repeatedly in the Old Testament. For example, when the children of Israel were given the principles of the law of the Sabbath, remember that they were to work for 6 days, and they were to rest on the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day. And they were to let their crop rest 1 year in seven. But every week they were to take 1 day of rest. And the Lord explained to them, if you will obey the rules of the Sabbath, you'll be a strong people, you'll have a strong economy, you'll have strong families, and on the Sabbath day, rest and remember me. Spend time in worship and prayer and meditation and let your body rest. How many of us have 1 day in the week that we completely rest? Hands, please. Randy does.
You do.
It's a good principle, isn't it? But very few ever take a day off, or at least regularly take a day in every week to do nothing but pray and worship and fellowship and let the body rest. When the children of Israel over 490 years forgot the principle of the Sabbath, they did not take the Sabbath day to be holy. They did not let their crop rest every seventh year. So the Lord arranged the Babylonian captivity. You know how long it lasted? 70 years, which is 1 year for every seven over a 490-year period. So the Lord was saying to his people, my will for you is to observe the Sabbath. And if you will do that on your own, you'll be blessed. But if not, I will force you to observe the laws of the Sabbath. And he did. And it was for their good. We come all the way to the New Testament. And the Lord tells us in his word that it's the wise thing to do to put the Lord first, to honor him, to give the Lord first place in our lives. And while we're not under a legal system now, remember that the Lord still will not coexist with idols in our lives. He simply will not do it. And so by the Holy Spirit, he begins to convict and show us those areas of our lives that need to be surrendered to him. He's still doing this in our lives today. And the principle is God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to be occupied with something that is second best. He wants us loving him and putting him first in our lives. And so with the women in Isaiah 4, they find themselves, or will find themselves, facing a scarcity of men. A scarcity of men. We talked about this last time, didn't we? A scarcity of leadership. There was a vacuum of godly men to lead, and now we're given the ratio, seven women for every man. That has happened in our nation's history, at least close to that, during the Civil War. And right after the Civil War, there was a great vacuum of men, both in the North and in the South. After the Vietnam War, there was something of a vacuum of young men during that generation. After World War II, there was something of a vacuum of men coming home after the war. Well, this is an extreme circumstance where seven women, now think of this, seven women agree with one man They'll eat their own food. That is, they will work. They will take care of their own expenses. They'll wear their own apparel, if we can just be called by your name, hoping to have children by that man. That's a judgment. And again, this is not a judgment that falls from heaven in the form of fire and brimstone. This would have taken place gradually. And surely by this time the women are beginning to realize that what God has said concerning their vanity is true. Now at the same time there is a promise. And the promise is given to us in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. This phrase, the branch of the Lord, is generally, and I would say almost exclusively, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The branch of the Lord. Hold your place here in Isaiah 4, and let's fast forward to Isaiah chapter 53, please. And look to verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. There's something of the way the Lord Jesus grows up before his Father as a tender plant, but before men like a root out of a dry ground. Now, a tender plant, watered and fertilized and cared for, would be a green, lush-looking, healthy plant. But what does a root out of a dry ground look like? Just some solitary-looking stick thing that looks like it's going to amount to nothing. This is the way the world looked on Christ at his birth. He's like a root out of a dry ground. But before the Father, he was considered a tender plant. Now, here in verse 2 of chapter 4, he's called the branch of the Lord. And this phrase is used in Zephaniah, Zechariah, other passages of Scripture, and they all refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of a branch related to promises, what is going to eventuate because of a branch growing out of a healthy environment? What are we going to expect before long from a branch growing? Fruit. Fruit. These women are lamenting the fact that they have no children. They're lamenting the fact that there are not enough men to go around. So right in the middle of this promised judgment is also a promised blessing. The nation Israel is going to turn away from the Lord, and because of their apostasy, he will judge them. But there is coming a time when the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Now, is that yet future, or has this branch already appeared?
Branch has appeared.
The branch has appeared. I believe that refers to his birth and his ministry. But the full blessing of the branch doesn't appear until the millennial reign after this day of judgment. So the promise for fruitfulness, verse 2, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing, is yet future, as I understand it, and will come to fruition during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, for those of Israel who have escaped, somehow in our theology of eschatology, since we really do not have all the pieces that we would like to have concerning the timing of the rapture and all of the events that are going to take place, I believe we have the tendency to look on the rapture as something wonderful for us, and it is, because when the rapture takes place, the church is going to be extracted from the earth. We go to heaven to be with the Lord, And for us, everything will be bright and glorious from that moment forward, won't it? We'll get a new and glorified body. We'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. We'll be with Him. All of our questions are answered. And from that moment forward, everything with us is heavenly. But at the moment the rapture takes place, what happens to Israel? God's time clock with Israel starts ticking again. And it's during this time that Israel is going to be the focus of the world again. And China comes down against Israel. And Russia comes over against Israel. And there's speculation. Some believe it's for oil that may be in Israel. Keep in mind that Israel now has, through their ingenuity in agriculture, they have learned to bring forth 3 and 4 growing seasons of plants and vegetables and fruit in the desert, out of a sandy desert. They're bringing forth luscious fruit through an ingenious system of irrigation and spacing their crops. And the world just stands back and wonders how Israel can do this. Well, during the tribulation period, when Satan is let loose and all the promises of God focus on Israel, Satan is going to do his very best to destroy Israel. Why? Because Satan knows that the Davidic covenant centers on Israel. A king, my king, will rule and reign from Jerusalem. He also knows that the Abrahamic covenant centers on Israel. And what does the Abrahamic covenant say? All the land given to Abraham and his descendants will be given to them, and that will take place during the millennial reign. And so Satan knows this. Now, Satan militates against the plan of God, and so during the tribulation period when Satan has full sway over the earth, the man of sin begins to rule and demands that the mark of the beast is taken. It's at this point that we need to read Matthew chapter 24. Remember, the rapture is not in Matthew 24. The taking away in Matthew 24 is not the rapture taking us to heaven, but the casting away in Matthew 24 is judgment on the nation and the nations, and those who are taken away to judgment. I believe millions, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews will be destroyed during the tribulation period. Why? Because they fall down and worship the beast. Many of them. This is that blindness that Israel is guilty of because they rejected their Messiah. But there will be a remnant. And I believe the remnant is spoken of in verse 2 of chapter 4. And those of Israel who have escaped. It is this remnant that will, at the end of the tribulation period, see Christ coming in the air, down to the earth, via the Mount of Olives. And when they see Him, He will be their branch. He will be that living, life-giving branch from Jehovah to repopulate Israel for them. And then this time of great blessing will begin. So, let me read verses 3 and following in that context. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Now, for those of us who have studied our Old Testament, that should stir some kind of memory in our minds and hearts. We've seen this kind of thing before. Where have we seen it?
Exodus, where the Lord leads his people.
Exactly. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and as they were moving through the wilderness, the Lord gave them a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And that cloud hovered over them to protect them from the heat of the sun. And the pillar of fire by night gave them light. It also stood between them and their enemies. And when the Lord wanted the people of Israel to move, that pillar of cloud, if it were by day, moved. And so Moses would say, look folks, the cloud is moving, let's follow it. Or if he wanted them to move by night, that pillar of fire would begin to move at night, and Moses would say, fold up your tents, get the sleeping bags all packed, the Lord is moving us out of here, and they followed that fire. When the armies of Pharaoh came up to try to reclaim the Israelites, guess what stood between them and the Israelites? Pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. It protected them. Beloved, during the tribulation period, when the hour looks its darkest, and it looks as though Israel is going to be totally destroyed, and this ominous army of 200 million men from China come marching across the Euphrates, 200 million men in an army. You know how many people there are in Israel right now? How many Israelites there are? Less than 10 million. And many of those are babies, women and children. Less than 10 million Jews, or thereabouts. When we were in China back in October, I asked one of the Chinese Christians there, I said, I've always heard that the Red Chinese Army has as its goal manning an army of 200 million men. I said, how close are they to that? He said, man, you're way behind them. We've had that army for years. So this 200 million man army is in place. When this army comes down against Israel, and when Russia, remember the scripture say the Lord put hooks in the jaws of what I believe is Russia, and he brings them down toward Israel. All the nations of the world, energized by satanic hatred, are moving toward Israel. It's at that moment that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air. And he comes with a sword, and he is on a charger, and the Lord Jesus fights against the enemies of Israel. And the Bible says, blood flows in the streets of Palestine up to the horse's bridle. And that is roughly 3.5 to 4 feet for about 178 miles. And so we think that this time of judgment is bad, and it is. And many Israelites will lose their lives. Many will perish. But at just the right time, the Lord Jesus comes. It's at that point that he establishes his kingdom. I believe it is to this that Isaiah is looking in these verses. And at that point, verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night, otherwise known as the Shekinah glory, which dwelt at the tabernacle. There have been times when it was said, the glory hath departed, Ichabod. The glory is gone. But in the millennial reign of Christ, they're going to say, the glory has come back. And this protection will be over Israel. And it says, for over all the glory, there will be a covering. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. In other words, the idea here is protection. So with the promise of judgment is a promise of great blessing. Isn't that just how the Lord is? It's the Lord's strange work to judge. What he does best what he loves to do best is to bless us. This has to do with Israel nationally. And all of these things that we've read have and will come to pass nationally. Now, I believe as we study the Old Testament, we should always look for a New Testament application. And when we think about the Lord's chastening, the Lord's dealings with us individually, when and if we turn away from the Lord, if we allow coldness in our hearts, if we allow the things of the world to begin to mean more to us than the Lord himself, Scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And every son whom he receiveth, he scourgeth. And I suppose I would put it this way. The Lord loves every one of us, and he knows just the right time when to chasten us. Chastening is not a bad word. Chastening is a very good word. It means to child train. It means to use whatever method to keep the child in right behavior. But when it says, every son whom he receiveth, he scourgeth, that's a little more extreme. That's a spanking. And the Lord knows how to do both. But the proof of it all is that we belong to him. Because the Scripture says, every son whom he receiveth, he scourgeth. If you are without chastening, then you're none of his. We should remember that because the Lord loves us, there may be times of chastening in our lives. He loves us. He loves us too much to allow us to go our own sinful, willful ways. So, in John 15, I believe there's another picture of this. And we studied this when we went through the Gospel of John. When the vine has grown at the end of the season in an orchard, perhaps grapes, probably most accurately the grapevine, at the end of the season, it has put out shoots that are all up and down the trellis. But in order for the next season to produce sweet grapes, the orchard owner comes in and begins to prune. And he prunes right back down to the ground. And when he prunes, there are bleeding shoots lying all over the ground. As someone has observed, when they have done pruning right, it looks like a disaster. But in just a little while, little shoots began to develop. And it's on those new shoots of growth that the sweetest grapes develop. So if you and I ever wonder, has the Master been too sharp with me? Has he redirected my self-will too harshly? Remember this, he loves you, and in course of time, the sweetest fruit will develop where the Lord applies the pruning shears. He's doing that in every one of our lives. He does it very gently, and he does it lovingly. How glad we are this morning that our loving Heavenly Father will, in a coming day, reward us for everything done for his namesake. But until then, he's going to keep us in the way, even though it may require chastening. The classic passage on chastening in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 12. And we don't have time to get into that this morning, only to say the danger in chastening for the child of God is not seeing God's grace in it. If we don't see God's grace in what he's doing, we may become bitter. And so the apostle says, don't fail of the grace of God, but see that God in his love and kindness is using this time in your life to produce fruit. Now, in closing, how does God judge nations? We looked last time at a judgment that we believe has already taken place in America. We read about it in Romans chapter 1. God judges nations by allowing them to have their own way. And morally, in Romans 1, when any nation begins to accept sodomy or homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle, when that nation moves to that point, judgment has already begun. It is not that God is going to rain missiles from heaven. It is not necessarily that the economy is going to fall, but a society is judged when it accepts perversion as something that is right. That is the result of the judgment already taking place. There are other ways that God judges nations. By taking away godly leadership and godly men. We read this in chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's happened over and over and over again. When we come to the New Testament, the Lord judges churches by removing the lampstand. Remember he said to the church in Revelation chapter 2, except thou repent, I will come to thee and remove thy lampstand. And the solemn thing about that is, oftentimes, most often, the lampstand is removed and the people don't even know it. They just keep on laboring in their own strength. And it's been said that after the rapture takes place, many churches will continue the first Sunday morning as though nothing happened. Laboring in their own strength. And so these judgments are often silent and unobservable. Remember when Samson suffered the judgment of God on him for his disobedience. Remember that he jumped up, and when Delilah said, the Philistines be upon thee, it says, he wist not, for he knew not, that the Lord had departed from him. He thought, like at any other time, the power of God would be present to defeat the enemies, but the Lord had withdrawn his power from him. So there is a national judgment, there is a church judgment, and there is an individual judgment. And in all three cases, it is a silent, solemn, almost inobservable judgment. That's why in the New Testament we're told over and over and over again, watch. Be alert. Watch. Keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Watch. Be sensitive. Stay close to the Lord. And we could continue that thought. Remember when the Lord came in the wedding party, the five virgins that were ready and the five that were not? None of them knew when the Lord would come. The five who were ready, thankfully, had oil in their lamps. The five who were not ready said, but we thought. We had time. You see, the Lord didn't come to them the day before and say, I'm coming tomorrow night at midnight. The truth of the story is, be ready. And so all of these judgments in the Old Testament and the New take place with plenty of warning, but they come at an hour when the subject is not aware. That's a solemn thing to us, isn't it? We love America, don't we? We love our nation. And I believe a lot is going to be said about the direction of our nation in the next election. Many issues are coming to the fore. And again, our job as believers is not to try to change the world through politics. But I believe as Christians, we're citizens of heaven and we're also citizens of our beloved nation. I believe we have responsibilities to both. But our nation is suffering from a defiled conscience. The pornography issue, the abortion issue, the homosexuality issue, the issue of our country kicking God out of the classroom and saying it is unconstitutional to pray. These things do not escape God's judgment. He's very aware of where this nation is heading. And we could say the same for China, Russia, the other major nations of the world. It all comes to a culmination during the tribulation period. There will be a judgment of all the nations, and finally, when it's all over, God will exalt Israel, place Christ on his throne in Jerusalem, and all the promises of God will be fulfilled in that day. And where will you and I be? with Christ at his side, ruling and reigning with him, clothed in fine linen, happy as we can be that everything that God did was right and good. I'm so glad when we get to heaven, we will one day be able to say everything he did was right, and I agree with him. Because everything he does is right. And so chapter 4 is looking forward to that day. That's the day of the Lord, and it is the millennial reign of Christ. Well, just a minute or two for any questions. Anything, yes, sir, or comments?
Is it possible that the Lord is using terrorists to bring judgment on the United States?
Well,
he used Hitler to get the Jews out of Germany.
Yeah, you look at current events and you just sit back and wonder. We have no real scriptural authority to say for sure, but you do wonder. The election in Spain was changed by terrorism. We heard this morning on the radio that Al-Qaeda is targeting our upcoming elections for their next, possibly for their next attack on the United States. It's very possible that in the next few years, if we have that long before the rapture takes place, that we're going to see things in America that we've never seen before on our soil. We don't know. We don't like to think that, but America needs to repent. 50 million babies murdered since 1973. Blood for blood, God says there will be a life taken for everyone. 50 million, that's something like a nuclear war, isn't it? Any other questions or comments? Phil.
Well, certainly the conditions of fewer men for more women will be present during the tribulation period because of this judgment. The old tactics of warfare back in the early days of our country's history, men thought it was cowardice to hide behind trees and walls and cars and fight. They just lined up column to column and they just shot and kept firing until one side had nobody left. That happened during the Civil War. Happened, many of you gentlemen, served in World War II, you know, the, Battle of Normandy and the other battles where men just fell left and right. That will take place apparently again during the tribulation period where men are just mowed down wholesale. And, these are not the most positive thoughts, but when we think about God, he is a God of justice, and he is a God of love and mercy, and we have to take both, don't we? There is a wonderful day coming. The best is yet to come, but the world has a rocky road to travel if they don't repent. Yes, sir. Yes.
Well, that says it all, doesn't it?
Very, very few churches that I'm aware of today still practice church discipline. If there is sin in a believer's life that has become public, that sin should be dealt with by the church, or the church is leavened. It's what Paul says. In other words, if you don't have the spiritual energy to deal with the sin so that the glory of God can be maintained, that sin will be accommodated within your own body and it will metastasize so that you can no longer see the glory of God. In that case, the Lord has to take his place outside that church. And that's when the
lampstand is replaced or removed. That's a very fearful thing. I remember a lady who said her husband had embezzled $75,000 from the church treasury, and she went and told the pastor and the deacons about it, and they said, well, it is a terrible thing that he's done, but it's going to upset a lot of people. If we bring it to the church's attention, we'll just write it off as a law and just ask him to no longer serve as treasury, in charge of the treasury. And I thought, well, that's smart. If you want to, you know, if you want to clean up a flooded room, at least turn off the faucet first. But that's a very, what's the word, a very cowardice and unscriptural way to deal with sin. If the church doesn't deal with sin, the nation certainly is not. And the pattern that is set is, if the church doesn't deal with sin, neither do individuals in the church. So we need to pray for our leaders, pray for those in authority, that they'll have moral strength and energy to deal with these things. And it is for the good of those who are living in sin that they are dealt with, because we want them to be recovered back to the Lord. All right, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for his great love for us. We thank you for these wonderful truths that we study in your word. And even though we read about judgment, we thank you that it is your great desire to bless and to encourage every one of us. We thank you that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Father, as we consider these things, give us grace today to live for your glory and to understand who we are and to understand our calling in the world today. We pray in Jesus' name.